These are the top stories. China urges the U.S. to stop what it calls its arbitrary suppression of investments after Washington banned firms that support the Chinese military. Far-right groups and counter-demonstrators plan to hold rallies in the U.S. Capitol amid tension over the outcome of the presidential election. Also in the headlines, Russia and Ukraine register their highest number of daily coronavirus cases since the beginning of the pandemic. Welcome to the program. Beijing has urged Washington to stop banning U.S. investments in firms linked to the Chinese military, calling the move arbitrary suppression. China has accused the U.S. of what it called viciously slandering Chinese military-civilian integration. China has pledged to uphold the rights and interests of its firms. On Thursday, President Donald Trump prohibited investments in Chinese firms the U.S. says are owned or controlled by the Chinese military. Washington says the firms enable the development and modernization of China's military and directly threaten U.S. security. The ban marks the latest in tensions that have remained high between the two countries. For months now, China and the U.S. are at odds over a number of issues, including trade. Political commentator Mr. David Barkin says the U.S. executive order has little meaning since all Chinese manufacturing companies that have contract with the military are already blacklisted by the U.S.
I think that this executive order has relatively little substantial meaning because the defense firms, the large manufacturing firms in China that are engaged in contracts with the military were already on a blacklist in the People's Republic of China. So I think that I think that it's part of bombast. It's part of a group of people within the State Department and within the Department of Defense trying to assert that they are still in control while they're in a lame duck government. And I think that we have to understand it in the context of U.S. politics rather than in terms of the international repercussions.
China has defended the ousting of four opposition lawmakers from Hong Kong's legislature, saying the measure was the right medicine for the city. China's foreign ministry in Hong Kong said the expulsions will start a new chapter in ensuring smooth operation of the city's legislature. The ministry said the decision aims to guarantee that Hong Kong is governed with a high degree of autonomy. It also urged, quote, a handful of foreign politicians to keep their hands off China's internal affairs. Britain, the EU, as well as Canada, have criticized China over the removal of the lawmakers. The three sides have already been at odds with Beijing over a security law that was passed in the summer. They say the law erodes Hong Kong's freedoms. Also in the U.S., more Republican lawmakers are calling on the Trump administration to stop blocking Joe Biden's access to intelligence briefings. The lawmakers include Senator Lindsey Graham, who is a key ally of President Donald Trump. The call by those Republican lawmakers is seen as a tacit acknowledgement that Democrat Joe Biden will soon occupy the White House. That comes as Trump keeps refusing to concede defeat in the November 3rd presidential election. He says he has lost the vote due to electoral fraud. Most Republican officials and lawmakers support Trump's claims and say he has the right to challenge the election's results. Now, far-right groups plan to hold rallies in the U.S. Capitol in the show of support for President Donald Trump in the post-election dispute. Media personalities and white nationalists are among those planning the rallies for Saturday. They will be held under different names, including Million Mega March and Stop the Steal. According to social media posts, all participating groups plan to gather at Washington, D.C.'s Freedom Plaza. Organizers have echoed Trump's claims that he lost the last week presidential election because of electoral fraud. Counter-demonstrations are also planned in the city for Saturday. Rallies have reportedly got no permission from the police. Talks between the European Union and Britain on their future ties are undoubtedly difficult. There are a range of issues that are impeding progress. Now, the British government's position that is in the tough negotiations seem to have been weakened after the latest political developments in the United States.
Britain and the European Union face another fast-approaching deadline to conclude marathon talks on their future relationship. December 31st is looming, but the remaining differences are apparently still very significant. The two sides are trying to hammer out an agreement on their future ties that will include a crucial trade deal, security cooperation, and rules in areas like fishing access. The talks are tough, with each side pushing to get the other to make more concessions. Battered by the devastating impact of the coronavirus pandemic, businesses in Britain urgently need a trade agreement that would minimize disruption in January when the country officially exits the European trading system. But top EU officials are taking a tough line on Britain and are unwilling to budge. A summit of EU leaders on November 19th is widely seen as the final deadline for a draft deal. The situation has piled pressure on British Prime Minister Boris Johnson, who is a key architect of Brexit. He seems to be scrambling to make trade deals with other nations like the United States to make the UK less dependent on a deal with the European bloc. He has used the possibility of clinching trade deals with other countries as a bargaining chip in talks with Brussels. Johnson wants to get the EU to believe that Britain can easily survive even if it leaves the bloc's trading system without a deal. He has long been pinning his hopes on a fast-track free trade deal with America.
U.S. President Donald Trump energetically encouraged British Prime Minister Boris Johnson to get, well, Britain out of the EU as soon as possible. If you remember, Trump has long been an enthusiastic supporter of a no-deal Brexit. Trump always talked up the special relationship between Washington and London, promising a fast-track free trade deal between the two sides. Well, things have been changing very fast in America. As you know, Trump will most probably have to leave the White House soon. Projected U.S. President-elect Joe Biden has openly opposed a no-deal Brexit. For Biden, a trade deal with London might not be as high a priority.
Boris Johnson was among the first world leaders to congratulate Joe Biden soon after media projections showed that he won the presidential race. Critics in Britain and the U.S. have dismissed this as insincere, as members of Johnson's cabinet and Tory lawmakers had openly supported the re-election of the incumbent president. Things will probably be a lot different if Biden takes office in January. Unlike Trump, Biden has made it clear that the withdrawal agreement, which set the stage for Britain's formal departure from the European Union, must be respected. This means Biden doesn't like a no-deal Brexit at all. Meanwhile, Biden speaks very proudly of his Irish roots. He has made it clear that the 1998 U.S. brokered Good Friday peace deal for Northern Ireland must never be violated. That, some believe, is a warning against a bill pushed by Johnson that would violate parts of the EU divorce agreement governing the border with Ireland. Biden's stance may weaken Johnson's position in talks with Brussels.
And we've got a much closer relationship between the Democratic Party and Brussels. So this is going to be bad for Britain, no doubt about it, when it comes into next year. But don't forget, this deal has got to be signed by the end of 2020. And so Trump is still going to be president at that point. When the negotiations are going down the line, that's one of the reasons why I think the European Union will be doing everything it can to make sure there is no deal at the end of the year.
Top EU negotiators know all too well that the balance is changing. The British Premier now has to perform a delicate balancing act. He has to come up with a way to pressure Brussels that does not antagonize Biden. Johnson faces a mammoth task. Is he up to the job? The British Premier faces a race against time, as any agreement has to be ratified by the European and British parliaments before the looming deadline.
A British charity says the country has witnessed record use of food banks between April and September this year as the coronavirus pandemic has left many people jobless or tipped them into poverty. Earlier in our news review program, we discussed the issue with our guests.
In this edition of the News Review, a British charity says the country has witnessed record use of food banks between April and September this year. The Trussell Trust said its half-year report shows there has been a 47% increase in need during the coronavirus pandemic. Britain's biggest food bank network said the six-month period was the busiest time for food banks, with over 1.2 million food packages distributed to the poor. The COVID-19 pandemic has caused Britain to experience its deepest recession. The country is the worst hit in Europe, with over 50,000 deaths. To discuss that further, we're joined by Mr. Keith Appelbein, Professor of International Economics and Finance out of London, and also David Hearn, if I'm not mistaken, researcher and economist from the Center for Brexit Studies, live from Birmingham. Let's begin with our first guest, who is Mr. Keith Appelbein. Professor, if you could please tell us what are the measures that the government can take to prevent such a surge in the need for people to go to food banks?
Well, I suppose you've got to look at the welfare system because, you know, they increased the universal benefit by £20, but that will disappear in theory, and that's going to put a lot of people back to food banks. So you need a much more generous welfare system than we've currently got, because people don't go to food banks because they want to go to food banks to save money. They go to food banks because they're desperate.
And what are the measures, do you think, that the government can take to help them? Should the government offer more packages, stimulus packages, something to allow people who are not working at this point in time to be able to save up some money?
Yeah, well, the reason, you could give out food vouchers, of course. That's one thing they've been doing for the kids. They've reinstated that program. So that way, at least you ensure that they, people spend the money on the kids. Now, most of them do when they get the vouchers, you know, but they can also give them to someone else for cash. But that's rather minor. But the question is, why do people go to food banks? It's simply because they don't get enough income when they're unemployed. And also the social system, security system, doesn't treat you very nice if you've got a part-time job. So many people have got actually, and there's many people in jobs that are still not earning enough to feed their families after their bills are going up. So you know, it's not just unemployed people that go to food banks. You know, increasingly we're seeing people on low incomes, and they're having to pay tax as well. And maybe we shouldn't be taxing these poor people.
Thank you very much for pointing that out, Mr. Hearn. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing your name correctly, by the way. I'm sorry if I'm mispronouncing it, sir. But what do you think the measures that the government could take are? Mr. Appelbein pointed out that we could stop taxing these people, at least.
So increased payments, both universal credit and from legacy benefits, would be the single largest measure that you could take to reduce food bank use in this country. So that would be the sort of number one on the list. The second looks at things like increasing affordability of housing, etc.
So how do you see the future, Mr. Appelbein, for these people, the way the government is treating them? How far will this go, and how much can these food banks support the poor people? How the load, actually?
Well, ultimately, I mean, Britain is rich enough to make sure that the people in this country are fed. So it's a question of political will. Now, obviously, there's going to be worse to come, because don't forget the furlough scheme is delaying a lot of jobs. So more people are going to be unemployed, more people behind with their mortgage payments and utility bills and other things. And they have to make choices. Well, people need to eat. So one way or the other, we will find a way to get people to eat. I'm quite sure of that. But it's the government, surely, has some responsibility here, and particularly as it affects kids. I mean, many people are going to food banks, not to feed themselves, but to feed their kids. And that is really a public policy thing. And it's the responsibility. The government can't just sort of say, oh, we've put enough money in. They're clearly not putting enough money in. Otherwise, people don't end up at the food bank.
So, Mr. Hearn, what is your opinion? How far do you think this can go? And is it enough for the government to make sure that people are eating? Shouldn't the government be more responsible and try to provide jobs?
It's difficult to provide jobs in the midst of a pandemic when you're asking people to stay home. I can see difficulties, shall we say, with that element of policy. The bigger issue here is the root cause behind growing food bank use is poverty. It is as simple as that. So helping people move out of poverty is going to be the number one, the single most effective route to reducing food bank use. And there are a number of things the government can do to aid with that. As I say, the primary mechanism you can use, and certainly the most effective mechanism that you can use in the short term, is simply to upgrade the benefit system, to upgrade the welfare safety net, so that it is considerably more generous than it is at present, particularly given the difficulties of finding work in the current situation. And don't forget, there are a great number of people, several million, in fact, who are in relatively precarious forms of work. One thinks of the self-employed and contractors, where if you don't work, you don't eat. It is as simple as that.
Thank you very much, Mr. Keith Pilbeam, Professor of International Economics and Finance out of London, and Mr. David Hearn, researcher and researcher of Economics Center for Brexit Studies. Thanks to both of you gentlemen for following us on this edition of the News Review.
Moving on, coronavirus cases have increased by nearly 45,000 in India in the past 24 hours. The figure reported by the health ministry raises India's total confirmed infections to more than 8.7 million. The tally is the second largest in the world after the U.S. India's death toll also increased by nearly 550. In the past 24 hours, the capital, New Delhi, accounted for most of the new infections and deaths, with both hitting record highs. That has been attributed to the city's toxic air and a lack of physical distancing in public places. The government has ordered private hospitals to reserve 80% of their crucial care beds for COVID-19 patients. Several European countries have set new records in daily coronavirus infections as the continent is grappling with the second wave of the pandemic. Germany reported over 23,000 new cases, its highest daily tally since the outbreak of the virus there. The country has so far confirmed over 751,000 infections and more than 12,000 deaths. Russia also registered its highest daily caseload. With nearly 22,000 infections, that brings the country's total cases to more than 1.8 million. Ukraine reported over 11,700 new cases and an all-time high that pushed the country's total over half a million. Austria's new daily infections also reached a record high of nearly 10,000. The country's total caseload now stands at over 181,000, while more than 1,600 people have died of the disease so far.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
the limelight.
The world's power generation is about to become even more green, according to a new publication from the International Energy Agency, IEA. The group on November 10th published its Renewables 2020 report and highlighted how generation capacity from both wind and solar will double across the next 5 years and surpass global generation from both local and natural gas. The IEA said renewable energy this year is growing at its fastest annual pace in the past 6 years, despite the COVID-19 pandemic. The agency said the pandemic has, in fact, hastened the closure of older thermal power generation infrastructure. The IEA, in the report, said the COVID-19 crisis is hurting, but not halting, global renewable energy growth, noting that renewable markets, especially electricity-generating technologies, have already shown their resilience to the crisis. From January to October 2020, auction renewable capacity was 15% higher than for the same period last year, a new record, the report said. At the same time, the shares of publicly listed renewable equipment manufacturers and project developers have been outperforming most major stock market indices and the overall energy sector. The report said almost 90% of new power generation in 2020 will be renewable, with about 10% of new output coming from natural gas and coal-fired plants. The IEA said a continuance of that trend would make renewables the world's largest power source in 2025. Dear listeners, stay with us, please, for an article in this regard written by Andrea Germanis, writer. This article is published under the heading IEA says renewable on track to be largest source of global electricity in 5 years. Here's the details of this article. The International Energy Agency on Tuesday, November 10th, laid out how clean energy is booming in the face of the coronavirus crisis, revealing that auctioned renewable capacity from January to October was a record-breaking 15% higher than the same period last year. The Paris-based agency's Renewables 2020 report comes as the oil sector faces plummeting prices amid the COVID-19 pandemic. In the next 5 years, renewables are set to become the largest source of electricity generation worldwide, ending coal's 5 decades at the top of the power mix. Net installed renewable capacity is forecast to grow by nearly 4% globally in 2020, and renewables will account for almost 90% of the increase in total power capacity worldwide, according to the IEA report. Looking further ahead, total installed wind and solar PV capacity is on course to surpass natural gas in 2023 and coal in 2024, the report says. Carbon Brief, in its analysis of the agency's report, noted that wind and solar capacity will double over the next 5 years globally and exceed that of both gas and coal, the outlet added. Last year, Carbon Brief analysis of the IEA's data found that it only expected renewables to overtake coal output over the next 5 years under its more optimistic accelerated case scenario. However, this year, even in its less ambitious main case scenario, wind, solar, hydro, and biomass are projected to take the lead within the next 5 years. Renewable power is defying the difficulties caused by the pandemic, showing robust growth while others' fuels struggle, IEA Executive Director Faith Birrell said in a statement recently. The resilience and positive prospects of the sector are clearly reflected by continued strong appetite from investors, and the future looks even brighter with new capacity additions on course to set fresh records this year and next, Birrell said. China is propelling renewable power capacity to new heights in 2020. Even stronger growth is on the horizon in 2021, led by India. Despite the recent growth in renewables and the IEA's projections, policymakers worldwide don't appear to be prioritizing clean energy in COVID-19 relief measures, even when faced with persistent calls from climate campaigners for a just green recovery. As The Guardian's environment editor, Damian Carrington, noted in his report on the agency's assessment, analysis for The Guardian published on Monday, November 9, showed that far more than the coronavirus recovery funds being spent by governments was being to fossil fuel sectors than green projects. The natural environment and climate change have not been a core part of the thinking in the bulk of recovery plans, said Jason Ellis, the chief executive of Vivid Economies. In the majority of countries, we are not seeing a green recovery coming through at all. For some climate activists and experts, the IEA report underscored why governments should focus on funding renewables rather than fossil fuels. Harvard professor Naomi Oreskes, a geologist, science historian, and author recognized globally as a leading voice on anthropogenic climate change, welcomed the IEA report in a tweet on Tuesday, November 9th. Today's good news, renewable energy continues to grow, he said. Why? Because it's cheaper and better than fossil fuels. And when we eliminated subsidies to fossil fuels, renewables will do even better, he added. The IEA, in the report, said the COVID-19 crisis is hurting but not halting global renewable energy growth, noting that renewable markets, especially electricity-generating technologies, have already shown their resilience to the crisis. From January to October 2020, auctioned renewable capacity was 15% higher than for the same period last year, a new record, the report said. At the same time, the shares of publicly listed renewable equipment manufacturers and project developers have been outperforming most major stock market indices and the overall energy sector. The report said almost 90% of new power generation in 2020 will be renewable, with about 10% of new output coming from natural gas and coal-fired plants. The IEA said a continuance of that trend would make renewables the world's largest power source in 2025. The report said that total installed wind and solar PV capacity is on track to overtake natural gas in 2023 and coal in 2024, and said that generation from all renewable resources will become the largest source of electricity generation worldwide in 2025, supplying one-third of global power output. The IEA report said solar PV alone accounts for 60% of all renewable capacity additions through 2025, and wind provides another 30%. Driven by further cost declines, annual offshore wind additions are set to surge, accounting for one-fifth of the total wind annual market in 2025.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Consequences of Ignorance. Brothers and sisters, loss caused by ignorance is not merely limited to inability to make significant achievements in life. Those who act without knowledge also risk making dangerous mistakes leading to corruption and destruction. One finds cases where an ignorant person intends to do good for his child, but he leads him to misfortune. Then, you know, he intends to serve Islam, but disgraces religion. Intends to create peace among people, but aggravates disputes and hypocrisy. He generally ends up doing more harm than good. Ignorance is our enemy. Jahala and ignorance is something that destroys an individual and human society as well. It has adverse effects on a society at multiple levels. Okay? Now, this ignorance is something which is there, and we see it in the society. Look around you. How many people act based on knowledge? How many people act based on concrete evidence? Well, you would find, unfortunately, especially when it comes to those who are at some position in the society, unfortunately, many times we notice and realize that they are acting out of ignorance. If they had knowledge, if they were the subject matter experts, their decisions would have been different. So ignorance is our enemy. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing ignorance and its consequences. Imam Jawad alayhi salam said, "One who acts without knowledge and information will more often be a corrupter rather than a reformer." See, without knowledge and without holistic picture and without complete information, unfortunately, if we decide to act, we are going to bring about more calamities than good. We are going to bring about more disturbance than peace. So acting with knowledge, acting with information, adequate information, correct information, reliable information is essential. Otherwise, we're just going to damage the society. The Quran urges the mankind to think, ponder, reflect, and acquire knowledge that would bring them closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His creation. So see how knowledge is directly concerned with our recognition and connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded knowledge upon all Muslims and urged them to seek knowledge as far as they could reach, and also seek it all times. See, in Islam, we have a hadith which says that acquire knowledge from cradle to grave. So it's not like that you just, you know, go after knowledge, acquire it when you're young, when you're a child, when you're a youth, when you're a teenager. But as you grow older, your journey of acquiring knowledge stops. No, brothers and sisters, ignorance is our enemy. It can creep in and crawl in any time. And the only enemy of ignorance is knowledge. This means if we are in the quest and in the search of acquiring knowledge, this is going to stop the way of ignorance to creep into our lives and societies. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All Merciful, the All Compassionate. Salam, dear listeners, and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. We start from where we left you a fortnight ago, and here are ayahs 28 and 29 of Surah Dukhan.
فما بكت عليهم السماء والأرض وما كانوا منظرين.
So it was, and we bequeathed them to another people. So neither the sky wept for them, nor did the earth, nor was granted to them any respite. If you remember, a fortnight ago in our preceding episode of Path Towards Enlightenment, we explained to you the ayahs which say wealth and worldly power cannot protect the disbelievers from divine wrath, as is evident by the fate suffered by the nations of the past, including the Egyptian tyrant Pharaoh, whose possessions were inherited by others. It means divine will prevails over all and everything else, while the wealthy and the powerful become helpless, since Material facilities can neither bring security in life nor salvation in afterlife. The ayahs that we recited to you now mean to say that God Almighty, who is the creator and real possessor of everything in the universe, bequeaths to others the properties left behind by those struck by divine wrath, such as the Pharaoh and his courtiers, at whose fate nobody felt grief because they were oppressors who could not be given further respite after the long years of relief that the All-Merciful had granted them as an opportunity to repent and reform, which they never did. Thus, giving respite has certain prerequisites, and when persons become immersed in sins without the least thought to repent, then the respite ends. As for the phrase, neither the sky wept for them nor did the earth, it is natural for the inhabitants of the earth or the sky to express grief on the death of saintly persons, especially those tragically martyred, and this weeping is real. According to a hadith, when Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, was cruelly martyred in Karbala, the heaven wept for him, and this grief was reflected in the sky through a reddening that lasted a long time. Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, the 16th infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, says, the heaven wept for Yahya ibn Zakaria, that is, John the Baptist, who was cruelly martyred by the Jewish tyrant Herod, while for Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, it was for 40 days, and except for these two, it did not weep for anyone else. When the narrator inquired, how was the weeping of the heaven? The Imam replied, an unusual reddening appeared in the sky at sunrise and sunset. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, the terrible fate that befalls tyrants and arrogantly oppressive nations is meant as an admonition for the rest of mankind. And number two, there is a sort of perception among all creatures which means the joy and happiness at the destruction of oppressors are not restricted to human beings alone, but are shared by all. Now let us listen to ayahs 30, 31, and 32, and 33 of this surah.
وَلَقَدْ نَجَّيْنَا بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ مِنَ الْعَذَابِ الْمُهِينِ مِنْ فِرْعَوْنَ إِنَّهُ كَانَ عَالِيًا مِنَ الْمُسْرِفِينَ ولقد اخترناهم على علم على العالمين وآتيناهم من الآيات ما فيه بلاء مبين.
Certainly we delivered the Israelites from a humiliating torment. From Pharaoh, indeed, he was a tyrant among the profligates. Certainly we chose them knowingly above all the nations. And we gave them some signs in which there was a manifest test. Historical developments are all within divine control. Although human beings have been granted free will to differentiate between good and evil, which means the prosperity or the perdition of every person and even nations are based on disposition and conduct. In the days of Moses, the Pharaoh had exceeded all bounds of oppression and transgression, enslaving and tormenting the Israelites to the extent that newborn males were slaughtered as part of a plot to exterminate a whole nation. God Almighty thus entrusted Prophet Moses the mission to invite the tyrant to the path of virtue and monotheism and to ask him to release the Israelites from bondage. When the haughty Egyptian ruler refused and continued his evil ways and crimes against humanity, despite being warned and shown miracles, he, his courtiers, and his soldiers were struck by divine wrath and drowned. As a result, the Israelites were delivered from a humiliating torment and emerged as a prosperous nation, blessed with material bounties as well as spiritual favors because of their obedience to the prophets raised by the one and only God in their midst. As Ayah 32 means to say, the ancient Israelites, due to their monotheistic beliefs, were exalted by God over the rest of nations that were immersed in idol worship and polytheism. God thus tests his servants by the mundane possessions granted to them, and, as is evident from this and the next ayah, he bestowed merit and dignity upon the Israelites of the past, since they deserved them, but as a manifest test which warranted them to be grateful to the all-merciful Lord and be patient in times of affliction. It means it is part of divine law to test different nations with both welfare and hardship to determine their degree of faith, and thus those who fail the test by ignoring God's favors and indulging in sins, ingratitude, crimes, and terrorism, as the Israelites eventually did, then the wrath of the All-Merciful will surely strike them. From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, people who obey the messengers of God will surely be delivered from the yoke of oppressors. Number two, arrogance, ignorance, intransigence, and immorality are among the characteristics of all accursed and destruction-prone nations, whether the ancient Pharaoh or the U.S. of our own times. Number three, whatever God grants individuals and nations are means of testing their faith rather than the means of permanent supremacy over others. And number four, the ancient Israelites, because of their monotheism and obedience to the prophets, were blessed by God and made to excel over other nations. But when they became immersed in sins, mocked at and even killed the prophets, and committed all types of crimes and racist terrorism, they were struck with divine wrath. Now let us listen to ayahs 34, 35, and 36 of Surah Dukhan.
Inna ha'ula'i layakuluna in hiya illa mawtatuna al-ula wa ma nahnu bimunshareen. Fa'tu bi'aba'ina in kuntum sadiqeen.
Indeed, these ones, the polytheists, say, it will be just our first death, and we shall not be resurrected. Bring our fathers back to life, should you be truthful. These ayahs, following the end of the account of the Pharaoh and the Israelites, refer to the pagan Arabs, pointing out that belief in resurrection draws a distinction between faith in monotheism and polytheism. It is worthy of note that, though the polytheist Arabs had a sort of belief in God Almighty, they did not believe in resurrection and would say death is the end of everything. They would try to ridicule Muslims and tell them that if they are truthful, then they should raise their forefathers to life so as to inform them of the happenings in the hereafter. But if God had revived their dead, the disbelievers would have come up with other excuses. The retarded minds of the idol worshippers and pagans failed to understand that the day of judgment is the final phase of creation to determine that whatever is sown in the transient life of the mortal world will be reaped in afterlife, with either the blazing fire of hell or the bliss of paradise being the ultimate destination. From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, Any wise person may perceive that the life of the mortal world is not in vain, but have a purpose behind. Number two, the Noble Quran refers to the views of the disbelievers and answers them in a rational manner as a method for strengthening the faith of believers. And number three, denial of the hereafter has no reasoning and argument, and is just a claim raised by disbelievers that shows their irrationality.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters 7300 kHz for the Indian subcontinent and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. In one of our previous programs, we mentioned certain actions that seemingly have no relationship to memory, but they increase it. In this episode, we will mention a tradition that we said we will mention in the previous episode regarding the blessings of memory. Unfortunately, most of us do not really understand or do not really focus or pay attention to this blessing. What this is regarding most blessings, that we only really pay attention to it when it leaves us. For example, health, physical ability, and so on and so forth. So in this lengthy tradition from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, we see that he mentions the blessings of memory. So because the tradition is quite lengthy, we'll get straight into it. The Imam is reported to have said that he is in a narration that is known as the Hadith al-Mufaddil. It's quite a lengthy tradition, it's quite a famous tradition as well. And he says to this companion of his, and says, have you ever thought what man's state would be if from among all of his traits he missed the faculty of memory, that memory did not exist in him? And how many problems he would have suffered in his affairs, his livelihood and his experiences, if he did not remember what was to be of his benefit or what was to be to his benefit, and what will be to his detriment, what will, you know, be bad for him, what will, you know, hurt him, for example. What he had taken and what he had given, and what he had seen and what he had heard. And then the Imam continues and he says, he would not have learned the way even if he had traversed the same path countless times, and you continue to get lost. Why? Because you do not remember it. Or retained a science even if he had kept learning it all of his life, or professed a religion, or benefited by an experience, or been able to take a lesson from anything that had happened. Truly, he would have lost the very basis of his humanity. So this is something for us to really consider, my dear brothers and sisters, this blessing of memory that we have. As we can see from the tradition of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, just for example, if we had no memory, how would we remember, for example, our family members, our loved ones? And Imam clearly mentions that how would we remember if we had given something, if something had been taken from us? Even worse, so people will you know, take advantage of this. You know, if they know that, for example, a person's memory is really bad or has no memory, you know, they will completely take advantage of this person, take things from him, give him certain things. You know, he will not remember it the next day anyway. They will tease him. He will forget it. He will not know who his true friends are, who his enemies are, and so on and so forth. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us truly understand the blessings that he has given us, and to make use of them in the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to them to be used, inshaAllah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no
debate.
The war in Yemen, now entering its sixth year, continues to claim lives, especially those of children, suffering acute malnutrition at unprecedented rates.